Harry James Cargas. I am afraid not to forgive, because I fear not to be forgiven. At the time of judgment, I pray for mercy rather than justice. Some theologians have it that in the last analysis, mercy and justice must exist side by side, but who among us is so confident as to say, I can withstand the scrutiny of justice? As we consider Simon Wiesenthal's dilemma, let us carry it out to a kind of logical end, almost a reductio ad absurdum problem. Should Adolf Hitler be forgiven? Recall that for years, in Spain, an annual Catholic Mass was celebrated, that's the word, for the repose of the Führer's soul. One cannot help asking if this was done from the principle of charity, or if this was a continuing act of antisemitism. Oddly, in a nation whose fascist leader did not turn Jews over for deportation to the death camps. Forgiveness, like any apparently virtuous act, can be misunderstood, including by the forgiver. My act of charity might well turn out to be an act of arrogance, if examined very closely. Perhaps when I forgive, I raise myself above the other. I make that person beholden to me. It is appropriate to ask myself, who am I to forgive? Yet forgiveness is a virtue, that cannot be denied, and it is necessary to spiritual wholeness. But is it required of us in all cases? In Christian scripture, there is a reference to an unforgivable sin. There have been various interpretations of this mystery, many of them unsatisfying or unclarifying. For me, the question is not, can we forgive Carl or should we forgive Carl? But dare we do so? If there are crimes in my lifetime which are unforgivable, certainly those of Hitler and his henchmen have committed them. I tremble with all of my being when I hold them fully responsible for their actions, but I do. Forgiveness is not something we may depend on others for. We must somehow earn it. Deathbed conversions are dramatic, but in many instances, they are too easy. If God chooses to forgive Carl, that's God's affair. Simon Wiesenthal could not. I cannot. For me, Carl dies unforgiven. God have mercy on my soul. Robert Coles. We are told at the end of this powerfully provocative moral fable, dare I say the author's extended fantasy that became an apologia pro sua vita, that the heart of the matter is the question of forgiveness. But forgiveness by whom? So the reader is challenged. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. With that observation, of course, most of us who come upon the sunflower will feel the obligation of a necessary, stunned silence, of a kind, one hopes and prays, that is not incompatible with ethical reflection. Yet, we are asked a question after being told the above. We are asked to put ourselves in the author's shoes. What would I have done? This request, that we exercise all the moral imagination we can summon, that we try to take a huge leap in the interest of a shared contemplation, as in Conrad's Heart of Darkness, of the horror, gives us sanction, encourages us to try, at least, for some sense of what, after all, and after all that took place in those unspeakable years that in their sum became the Holocaust, might be a fitting response to the moral challenge posed in this story. Surely the critical matter posed by that concluding question has to do with the word I, what each of us brings to it, a particular life's experiences, with their shaping influence on what is believed and upheld, what is doubted or denied. When Wiesenthal asks, was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right or wrong, he is, presumably, putting the question to himself, not us, challenging his moral life as he asks us to do so with that further last question mentioned above. He obviously believes his silence to have been right, the only decent and honorable reply his particular life allowed him to make. For us today, it becomes quite another matter, the contemplation of that question. We bring to it not the life described in the story, but lives lived at a far remove from what is described, evoked with such telling, unnerving detail and power and, alas, authority, that of the one who was, unforgettably, there. Still, we can attempt to make our individual effort, a gesture of human solidarity with those who, like the author, survived to render an account of that worst time in the history of humankind. With great unease, and with no conviction that I would have a ghost of a chance at surviving, either morally or physically, the sustained moment-to-moment terror and ignominy chronicled in the Sunflower, I gird myself and leap with this quite mixed, even contradictory speculation. Were I to have survived, as the author did, to experience the moment offered in this moral drama, the call for forgiveness by the Nazi at death's door, I would have turned away in a tearful rage, even as I, that is, the person I was brought up to be, would pray for the Lord's forgiveness of that apparently repentant Nazi. Pray for him as I was taught to pray for the forgiveness of any of us who somehow, some way, come to realize the evil of our ways. Not that I, foolishly, outrageously, would compare any of us ordinary sinners to the Nazi monsters, the leaders or their minions. The point, rather, is the limitations of our lives. We can only bring ourselves, in all our finiteness, to this table, this symposium, that is, really, the merest footnote to an enormously tragic and melancholy 20th century saga. Our talk, as in Shakespeare's words, 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 about how others might have behaved under circumstances all too dreadfully familiar to them, and, one has to say it, all too inconceivable to us. Still, with caveats galore, I proceed to tell of my mother's wish for my brother and me, that we learn how to understand, and, too, that we learn how to forgive, understand the mistakes and errors of our ways in the hope that we can do, can be, better, and forgive ourselves, lest we give our errant or evil side the continuing hold over us that such a refusal of forgiveness all too commonly, readily ensures. To sustain that moral conviction is not easy, even in this comfortable, this privileged life that fate has given me. How often many of us who profess the Christian ethic of forgiveness succumb to smugness, arrogance, pretentiousness, a cocky self-importance that is utterly incompatible with the kind of absolution and reconciliation implied in the act of forgiveness. No exculpation for wrong, but an acknowledgement that a long, tenaciously critical look inward justifies a wholehearted response of merciful grace, for which one prays. I would, then, pray to God for the forgiveness of that Nazi, who claimed to be repentant. I, the present-day son of my parents, the one who inhabits this life. I say the above, though, with no conviction of righteousness. Never mind, Lord spare us, a temptation to self-righteousness. Who am I, the rhetorical question must be asked, to tell even myself, let alone this author who has generously taken public moral pause on behalf of all of us, what ought to have been done under circumstances, let's face it, wherein the conscience in so many of us, the same conscience, with all its assumptions that distinguishes us as the somewhat civilized people we at least sometimes are, or try to be, is no doubt maimed before the heart stops beating. Let us, who are lucky to have been given by fate the safety to read and ponder the Sunflower, to pose its haunting, provocative, thoroughly challenging moral questions to ourselves, not only struggle for and with our various responses, answers, but take to heart what may be finally the author's real intent for us, that we never ever forget what happened to him and millions of others, that their experiences become, through the movement of mind and heart that goes with reading, with writing, for now and for the future, our very own, an introspective moral legacy we dare not relinquish for our own sakes, never mind out of respect for those whose suffering has enabled that legacy. The Dalai Lama. I believe one should forgive the person or persons who have committed atrocities against oneself and mankind. But this does not necessarily mean one should forget about the atrocities committed. In fact, one should be aware, and remember these experiences so that efforts can be made to check the reoccurrence of such atrocities in the future. I find such an attitude especially helpful in dealing with the Chinese government's stand on the Tibetan people's struggle to regain freedom. Since China's invasion of Tibet in 1949-50, more than 1.2 million Tibetans, one-fifth of the country's population, have lost their lives due to massacre, execution, starvation, and suicide. Yet for more than four decades, we have struggled to keep our cause alive and preserve our Buddhist culture of nonviolence and compassion. It would be easy to become angry at these tragic events and atrocities. Labeling the Chinese as our enemies, we could self-righteously condemn them for their brutality and dismiss them as unworthy of further thought or consideration. But that is not the Buddhist way. Here, I would like to relate a very interesting incident. A few years back, a Tibetan monk who had served about 18 years in a Chinese prison in Tibet came to see me after his escape to India. I knew him from my days in Tibet and remember last seeing him in 1959. During the course of that meeting, I had asked him what he felt was the biggest threat or danger while he was in prison. I was amazed by his answer. It was extraordinary and inspiring. I was expecting him to say something else. Instead, he said that what he most feared was losing his compassion for the Chinese. Eugene J. Fisher. Simon Wiesenthal's The Sunflower embodies one of the most compelling moral questions to have emerged from the Second World War. Its reissuance challenges a new generation of Jews and Christians to grapple with it. That is an event to be welcomed, painful as the grappling is likely to be for many of us. When The Sunflower first appeared in English, I had not yet begun in my present position in Catholic-Jewish relations for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. I can remember being relieved that no one then asked me to respond to it. I would have had no way to start. In one sense, I still don't. As several of the original responders stated, no one can really know what she or he would have done in such a situation. One can only come up with what one would hope to have done. Nor can any Christian really speculate, as other commentators acknowledged, as to what a Jew should have done in the situation described. Christians simply do not have the experiential base to make a moral judgment on Jewish behavior with regard to the Shoah. Those writing today do have some advantages over the original responders. One, of course, is to be able to draw on their reflections, which plumbed the depths of the issue from numerous angles. The statements supporting the narrator's silence and refusal to pretend to forgive are argued, to my mind, convincingly. Most of these are by Jewish respondents. In both Jews and Christians, however, I can discern an uneasiness with any either-or resolution, since repentance and reconciliation are liturgically central to both traditions, as seen in the holy days of Yom Kippur and Good Friday. The difference in reaction, then, may not stem from theology as much as from existential stance. The original collection was so trenchant and complete, it would seem that there would be little substantive to add. There is, however, much that has come out between Jews and Christians through the events of the past two decades of intense Jewish-Christian dialogue and equally intense controversy. We may well find in this second collection, then, a difference in tone and perhaps substance from the earlier responses. If so, this might be a valuable barometer of how the relationship has changed over the years. Since the first edition of this book, we have seen President Reagan's visit to Bitburg and the election of Kurt Waldheim, as well as controversies over Edith Stein, Cardinal Glemp, and the Auschwitz convent. One of several leitmotifs running through them, often in the form of a charge by the Christian side, has been the question, why can't they, the Jews, forgive? We Christians do. Why can't they let it alone and get on with living? In other words, the question so presciently raised and profoundly framed by Simon Wiesenthal has emerged as critical to Jewish-Christian relations. With regard to Bitburg and Waldheim, I participated in what came to be called the forgiveness debate with two British Christian colleagues who felt that it would be healthy for the Jewish community, if not to forget, at least to begin to forgive. I argued that it is, on the one hand, too soon for this, since the essential sign of repentance is a turning away, teshuvah, from evil and toward the good. While well begun by Christians, I believe that if I were Jewish, I would wait a generation or so to see if the official documents and statements of the churches do, in fact, bring about the transformation toward which they confessedly aim. Secondly, I believe it is the height of arrogance for Christians to ask Jews to forgive them. On what grounds? We can, as established by evidence of changed teachings and changed behavior, repent and work toward mutual reconciliation with Jews. But we have no right to put Jewish survivors in the impossible moral position of offering forgiveness, implicitly, in the name of the 6 million, as again several of the original respondents articulated quite well. Placing a Jew in this anguished position further victimizes him or her. This, in my reading, was the final sin of the dying Nazi. Bitburg was a classic case in point. There, the Christian leader of the victorious Allies met with the Christian leader of the defeated Germans at a Nazi cemetery to forgive each other for what Christians had done and allowed to be done to Jews by Nazis. Jews who raised questions were dismissed by some other Christians as unforgiving and even vengeful. It was a sad replay of the ancient stereotypes that had contributed to the problem in the first place. Over the years, I have kept getting from my fellow Christians variations of the same refrain, and I keep rejecting them. I also received the question from well-meaning Catholics and Jews, has the Church officially apologized to the Jews yet, and asked for their forgiveness? The Church has done more, I reply, hoping that a theological response will satisfy a sociological and psychological question. It has expressed its repentance before God and before all humankind. It has refrained from asking the Jews, which Jews speak for all, for forgiveness. That could easily be seen as cheap grace. In 1990, at a meeting of the International Catholic-Jewish Liaison Committee, ILC, in Prague, which I had the honor to attend, Cardinal Edward I. Cassidy of the Holy See's Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews spoke officially for the Universal Church of its proper attitude after the Holocaust being one of repentance, teshuvah. The Hebrew biblical term was used so that no one could mistake the intent. In December of 1990, at an ILC event in Rome commemorating the 25th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, the Second Vatican Council's formal declaration on the Church's relations to the Jews, Pope John Paul II pointedly made the statement of Cardinal Cassidy his own. In the spring of 1992, the statement of repentance was made by a representative of the Spanish hierarchy before a large group of visiting American rabbis at an event in Madrid, commemorating the expulsion of the Jews from Spain 500 years earlier. In late May of 1992, it was repeated as the official position of the Catholic Church by Cardinal Cassidy at the ILC meeting in Baltimore. These church statements reflect sentiments expressed since the Second Vatican Council by Catholic bishops' conferences and their Protestant counterparts in the United States, Europe, Latin America, and Australia. So there is little doubt as to what official Catholic teaching is on this matter today. They represent a different sort of answer from the dilemma which the sunflower so trenchantly sets up. In the person of its official representatives, the Christian community asks, through sincere repentance, the test of which is change of behavior, for forgiveness not directly of the Jews, for that would put surviving Jews in a morally intolerable situation, but of God. But one does this publicly, as the Pope has done it, since the offense is not only against the Jews, but God and humanity as well. And then the churches must follow through with revised textbooks, improved New Testament translations, better sermons from the pulpit, and better lessons in the classroom. For the pulpit and classroom are the church's key delivery systems when it comes to making a difference for the future in the long haul. Perhaps the Jewish community could offer a prayer or two that the efforts in this direction that have been begun by responsible church leaders since World War II, and especially since the Second Vatican Council, will succeed in changing the face that Christianity presents to Judaism, both radically and permanently. Edward H. Flannery. The story in The Sunflower presents us with an important moral question. Is it permitted to refuse forgiveness to a sincerely repentant malefactor? The question is embedded in a real-life situation in which Simon, our author, an erstwhile internee in a World War II concentration camp, refuses a forgiveness requested by Karl, an SS man who had been actively involved in a heinous military action, but who now is close to death and repentant. Simon refused simply by walking away from Karl, but apparently not so simply from himself. Somewhat later, Arthur, a fellow internee, makes this plain in his scolding of Simon. "And you, do stop talking about it. All this moaning and groaning leads to nothing. If we survive this camp, and I don't think we will, and if the world comes to its senses again, inhabited by people who look on each other as human beings, then there will be plenty of time to discuss the question of forgiveness. There will be votes for and against. There will be people who will never forgive you for not forgiving him. But anyhow, nobody who has not had our experience will be able to understand fully." Arthur was right. I could see that. That night, I slept soundly. Simon's sleep was not to remain so tranquil. Before the story draws to a close, we find him still wrestling with the problem. His subsequent behavior gives eloquent testimony to the ambivalence that possesses him. His decision to visit Karl's mother gives evidence of his uncertainty and guilt feelings. And the actual meeting gives a further clue of this. He refused to reveal to her the atrocities Karl had indulged in, tempted as he was to do so. It is difficult not to see these waverings as a leaning toward atonement. What, in final analysis, are we to conclude regarding Simon's refusal to grant Karl the forgiveness he sought? I can well understand Simon's refusal, but I find it impossible to defend it. I do not arrive at such a position easily. For anyone who holds an allegiance to our Judeo-Christian heritage, and who has any sense of the horrors of the Shoah and of the savagery of its Nazi perpetrators, cannot come easily to a decision on Simon's painful dilemma. To comprehend it adequately, one must take into consideration two basic components: the psychological or emotive aspects of the situation, and its ethical or religious involvement. The psychological or emotive factors are of importance and should have an influence on the decision to be made, but when they are in serious conflict with ethical or religious principles, they must give way, as in my view, they must in the case before us. The eternal and millennial transcend the transient and terrestrial. It is a cardinal principle of Judeo-Christian ethics that forgiveness must always be granted to the sincerely repentant. The only seeming exception to this in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures is in the New Testament allusion to the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 3, verse 29. But this refers to a person's rejection of God, and therefore precludes any relation to forgiveness of humans. Contrarywise, in the same gospel, we read Jesus' answer to the question of how many times one must forgive. Should it be 7 times? Speaking out of his Jewish tradition, his answer was 70 times 7 times, a metaphorical way of saying always. Simon connives with the foregoing principle, though obliquely. When speaking of those bystanders who passively watched Nazi atrocities, he writes, "Was it not just as wicked for people to look on quietly and without protest at human beings enduring such shocking humiliation? Does not watching the dying Nazi pleading for mercy in his final agony fit within his description of inhumanity?" The Sunflower story brings up the question of whether Simon had a right to forgive Karl in the name of all Jews. The question appears to me as irrelevant. The dying SS man did not ask him to speak in the name of all Jews, or for that matter, for the harm done to all Jews, but only for what he had done. The situation was interpersonal. The right to speak for all Jews is public and juridical, which does not apply here. One could ask further, if Karl were to extend the scope of forgiveness to collective proportions, and should die in this happy illusion, where would be the harm? The ultimate question posed in The Sunflower asks whether the fundamental norms of ethics and morality are exceptionable in certain difficult circumstances. Two answers are generally given. The first, the traditional and religious one, holds to the universality and permanence of basic moral laws, and thus finds them unexceptionable. The second denies this, and in this way relativizes moral norms in order to render them subject to change and dependent on individual and social needs and desires. Both positions derive from differing religious, ethical, and ideological premises, which explains why in our secularized societies unanimity on such issues is rarely, if ever, attained. What would I have done in Simon's predicament? I would have, I do hope, forgiven him, and, as an obstinate believer, suggested to him that he make his peace with God by asking for his forgiveness, and, taking full advantage of the situation, uttered a prayer for the repose of his soul and those of the victims of his inhuman behavior.
Eva Fleischner. Simon Wiesenthal's story ends by inviting the reader to change places with him. Ask yourself the crucial question, what would I have done? I find it impossible to answer this question. As an outsider to the Shoah twice over, first as one who was not there, secondly as a non-Jew, neither the most vivid imagination nor the deepest empathy can enable me to experience even remotely the horror in the midst of which the victims lived and died. Nor can the skill with which Wiesenthal tells this highly dramatic story bridge the gap. I shall therefore instead give my reaction to Simon's response to the dying SS man's wish. Some might call it lack of response, since Simon leaves the room in silence. But I find him responding throughout, again and again, allowing the SS man to hold on to his hand, remaining seated on the bed when revulsion, at times fear, make him want to leave, chasing away the fly from the dying man. Simon was forced to come, he had no choice, but he chose to remain and hear Karl out. And years later, when he visited Karl's mother in Stuttgart, he made the decision not to rob the lonely old woman of the fond memories of her good son. All this, in my view, constitutes a significant and humane response on his part. And yet, after leaving the room, and many times over the years since then, Simon is haunted by the question whether he should have granted Karl's request and forgiven him. The question for me is not whether he should have forgiven, but whether he could have done so. Was it in his power to forgive? Over the past 20 years, I have frequently used The Sunflower as a text in my Holocaust course. It has invariably led to animated discussions. One striking feature of these has been that, almost without exception, the Christian students come out in favor of forgiveness, while the Jewish students feel that Simon did the right thing by not granting the dying man's wish. What is going on here? Is there a fundamental difference between Jews and Christians in their approach to the question of forgiveness? And yet forgiveness is no Christian invention. Along with so much else in our tradition we inherited from Judaism, the image of a loving, merciful God who waits eagerly and, as it were, with open arms, to welcome back the sinner. Compare Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, Joel 2, 12 and 13, Psalms 130, 7 and 8, etc. These texts from biblical tradition, and they could be multiplied many times over, are reflected also in the teachings of the rabbis. To cite just one example, a king had a son who had gone astray from him on a journey of 100 days. His friend said to him, "Return to your father." He said, "I cannot." Then his father sent a message to him saying, "Return as far as you can, and I will come the rest of the way to you." In a similar way, God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Pasikta Rabati, 184b to 85a, quoted in Harriet Kaufman, Judaism and Social Justice, page 29. Jesus' well-known parable of the prodigal son stands squarely in this Jewish tradition. The only requirement for being forgiven by God is genuine repentance, teshuva, metanoia. Such a turning is required by Christian as much as by Jewish tradition. Without repentance, no forgiveness. If this is so, if both traditions believe in a merciful God, if both stress the need for repentance, why the difference in response among my students? I attribute it to two factors. The first is what I believe to be a widespread misunderstanding among Christians of Jesus' teaching of his oft-quoted admonition to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. Jesus is here referring to wrong done to me, and is asking me not to retaliate. He is not saying that if someone wrongs me, someone else should turn the other cheek, or if another is wronged, that I should forgive the perpetrator. In other words, the call is addressed to me, to forgive evil done to me. The message is the same in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, not those who trespass against others. I believe that Christians and non-Christians in their wake have misread and continue to misread these texts, interpreting Jesus' teaching to mean that we are to forgive anyone and everyone, whatever the wrong done to anyone. The element that is lost sight of is that Jesus challenges me to forgive evil done to me, in itself quite enough of a challenge. Nowhere does he tell us to forgive the wrong done to another. Yet the widespread impression persists among Christians that, to be truly Christian, we must forgive, plain and simple, no matter who has been sinned against. Applying this to Wiesenthal's story, Carl asks Simon to forgive him for the horrendous murder of innocent and helpless Jewish women, children, and men, in which he, Carl, participated 2 years earlier, and the memory of which now tortures him so much that he cannot die in peace. But I ask again, was it possible for Simon to grant Carl's request? And I answer quite emphatically, no. Only the victims were in a position to forgive. And they are dead, put to death in the most inhuman ways conceivable. The second factor which may account for the difference in attitude among my students relates to the concept of atonement, or restitution. As I write these lines, we are approaching Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish year. Long ago I learned from Jewish friends that one of the most important ways of preparing for Yom Kippur is to look back over the past year, ask forgiveness of anyone you have wronged, and make up for it in some way. Only then, Jews believe, may they come before God and hope for forgiveness. For, as the Mishnah says, for sins against God, the Day of Atonement brings forgiveness. For sins against one's neighbor, the Day of Atonement brings no forgiveness until one has become reconciled with one's neighbor. Yoma 8:9. Mishnah, quoted in Harriet Kaufman's Judaism and Social Justice, page 30. I remember one friend writing 40 letters between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to people she felt she had hurt in some way. This is a long way from the penance usually given to Catholics in the confessional, say an Our Father or Hail Mary, though the origin of this custom may well have been the idea of atonement, of which hardly a vestige is left nowadays. Again, coming back to our story, Carl cannot atone for his crime, since the victims are dead, and Simon cannot forgive Carl in their name. It is helpful here to read Abraham Heschel's response. One concluding thought. Simon could perhaps have told Carl, "There is no way I can forgive you, since I cannot, dare not, speak in the name of the murdered Jews. But the God you believe in, and I too, is infinitely merciful, and asks of us only to repent of our sins. If your repentance is genuine, and I believe it is, and since you cannot make restitution, throw yourself on God's mercy." But is not this asking a great deal, too much even, of Simon, given his situation? A situation of utter powerlessness and constant terror, totally devoid of hope, with death hanging over him every moment? Indeed, as I reread the story once more, I am struck not only by the agony of the dying man, but by his obliviousness to the suffering, the inhuman condition of Simon and his fellow Jews. The mere fact of having summoned Simon to his room exposes the Jew to punishment, if not death. Yet Carl insists on seeing a Jew, any Jew, in the hope of being able to die in peace. His own suffering completely blinds him to the suffering of the Jews, not of the Jews in whose murder he participated and who continue to haunt him, but of those still alive in the camps and ghettos, also of Simon. While this is understandable humanly, given his deathbed agony, I am left with the question, could Carl have done something to ameliorate their fate, or the fate of at least a few Jews, by speaking to his fellow SS instead of summoning a poor, helpless, doomed Jew to his bedside? Would such an act perhaps have constituted atonement?
Matthew Fox. Simon Wiesenthal is a truth-teller who shakes up our conscience. Like many rabbis of old, including Jesus, he does not tell us so much about right from wrong. Rather, he puts us in a place where our conscience must make decisions. We thank him for this, but we also curse him, for his challenge is very difficult. What would we have done, what should we have done, were we in his unenviable position in the hospital with a dying SS man? Let us remember his circumstances. Simon did not know if he himself was going to live through the day, or the week, or the month. In fact, most of his friends did not survive the camps, and 89 close relatives perished. And still, this one young SS man, in a kind of command performance, summoned a Jew to confess to. He wanted Simon to somehow relieve him of his guilt. We have to remember that the sin that so shook up Carl, the SS man, his observing and participating in the slaughter of innocents in a torched house, was not his only sin. It was the nightmare that kept him awake at night, but it was by no means his only sin. Long before that fateful night, this SS man had participated time and time again in the mass hysteria and racial hatred that spawned the death camps and the war and many other deaths of innocents, even before the deaths in Dnipropetrovsk. He did not express repentance, for one can only guess how many acts of hatred and sadism and antisemitism he committed on other occasions as an SS man, only for the one gruesome occasion which interfered with his sleep. This young man, as an enthusiastic Nazi, had participated in, among other things, the death of 89 of Simon's relatives. Indeed, he was partially responsible for the very camp where Wiesenthal was facing death daily. And so, the confession that he made on his deathbed to Simon Wiesenthal was only partial. It was far from the full story. When a Catholic confesses his sins, and this SS man was a lapsed Catholic, he not only is to tell the whole story, but also to undergo penance to demonstrate his sorrow and contrition. It seems to me that in this regard, Simon acted as the ideal confessor. He gave Carl the only penance available to him to bestow, silence. The penance of Carl's having to be alone with his conscience before he died. Simon did not offer him forgiveness as a Jew. How could he forgive in the name of even one in that home of hundreds who were torched, or the millions in camps of death? But Simon, summoned as a priest confessor, let the man speak his heart. Some sins are too big for forgiveness, even for priests. Public penance is required. This man received no public penance, but his private penance was considerable, having to die in the silence of the truth staring him in the face. I sense in the wisdom of Simon's decision to walk out in silence a win-win situation. Simon kept his soul, and the young soldier may have saved his soul. He did unburden his soul to the best person possible, not a priest offering cheap grace for unmentionable sins, but a relative of his dead victims. Call it tough love or call it non-sentimental compassion, but Simon offered Carl a morally responsible and adult response. Silence. Be with your sin. B. be in the dark in the Via Negativa, where so many of your victims and relatives of your victims lie. Be with your conscience. Be with your victims. Be with your God. I get the impression that Carl appreciated the strength of Simon's response, and that is why he gave his last human holdings, meager as they were, to Simon as a thank-you gift. But Simon, again wisely, refused to touch them. But Simon did take the man's hand and hold it, and he did swat away flies that bothered the dying but guilt-ridden soldier. By holding his hand, Simon was being present and being human. Though holding his hand repulsed him after more of the horror story was revealed, still he stayed in the room and listened. Listening was his gift. Listening was his act of compassion. This unusual bond between young men, one a killer and another a hunted one for no reason but his race, this touching of hands and stories and hearts, such a rite of passage for a culture lacking authentic rites of passage for its young. Both were victims of older men's decision-making, but one was a perpetrator of that older man's sick vision, and the other was at the receiving end of it. This was Simon's compassion, to stay and listen, and even to remain silent and refuse to offer cheap forgiveness to so heinous a crime. There are sins that God, and not humans, must forgive. And no one had anointed Simon to forgive in God's name. Some kind of mysterious grace seems to have passed between these two young men. Indeed, I wonder if Simon did not receive his vocation from this dying SS man. Why do I say that? Because in many ways, Wiesenthal's life commitment since surviving the death camp can be understood as a playing out of the scene so powerfully described at the hospital bed. Simon has continued to hunt down Nazis in order, one might believe, to allow them a deathbed conversion, a deathbed confession. Without his hunting these sinners down, neither they nor their victims will rest in the next life. Without this remembering, justice dies. Simon was just to the SS man, and more than just. He was compassionate, and his whole life commitment since has been a pursuit of justice, and therefore of compassion. For there is no compassion without justice. Simon does not condemn the criminals he uncovers. He leaves that up to the judges of the courts. He only provides the witnesses, the testimony, the evidence. They convict themselves, as did Carl. And in this vocation, to tell the truth, Simon carries on a lesson that Carl left him. It is a strange exchange, a strange bond between these two men. It is moving to behold. Simon gave Carl a listening ear on his deathbed, and Carl gave Simon a vocation for a lifetime. Another act of compassion on Simon's part was his visiting Carl's mother, and doing so without a preconceived agenda. There, he made more bonding with Carl, seeing his face for the first time in a photograph and feeling the pain in his broken family's story. His letting Carl's mother continue in her denial and in her belief that her son was innocent was an act that carries one beyond justice to compassion as well. He intuited that it would do this broken widow no good to tell her the truth. It was too late for that. Yet it was this clinging to denial that surely constituted the sin behind the sin of the Nazi horrors. How many ordinary German citizens, and clergy and bishops, knew something evil was going on and still lived in denial? Willful ignorance is a sin. In this case, a catastrophic sin that made the Holocaust possible. Simon treated mother and son the same. He listened to both, and left both in silence, each to die with their truth, partial as it was. But Simon's work since has been to break the silence, to keep alive the fuller truth of what transpired. And in doing this, he has continued his acts of compassion on an international scale. I believe this story disturbs us so deeply because, like any true morality story, it applies to today as much as to yesterday. Human capacity for evil is not just about isolated individual decisions and acts. This story, The entire Nazi story lays bare the sins of complicity and the sins of omission and denial that render our participation in evil so profound. These sins occur so readily in mass society when lies and power can be so easily disseminated by propaganda of the press and politicians and commercial interests. Denial allows these sins to take root and prosper. Consider Karl's mother. This is happening still today. Sins of complicity are killing the planet and laying waste the souls of many young people as we live in denial of the prisons we are building to house young persons whose violence stems from despair and joblessness, as we lay waste forests and waters and soil and the air itself by our lifestyles of consumption. How different is our denial from that of Karl's mother? What evil is happening all around us and in our name? Is denial more important to us than the truth? These are questions, perennial moral questions, that Simon's story unveils for us. Forgiving and forgetting are two separate acts. One should forgive, not out of altruism, but out of the need to be free to get on with one's life. But we ought not forget. Simon did not forget. Therefore, he has gifted us with the greatest of gifts, a lifetime dedicated to justice and compassion, a godlike life. His story prevents our forgetting. If we can remember, then maybe we will choose life over death.
Rebecca Goldstein. Moral abstractions can achieve a firm universality precisely because they are abstract. The fine details that come with real life can make for obscurity, complexity, and confoundment. I trust this confoundment far more than I do the abstractions. I trust your confoundment, Simon Wiesenthal, and I admire your fierce attention to the details that engender the severe discomfort of answerlessness. You, a victim of the mass engine of torture and murder assembled by the Nazi beast, are summoned to hear the dying confession of an SS man who seeks something from you, he calls it forgiveness, in order that he might die in peace. He apparently feels he has the right to die in peace. Perhaps this is an unquestioned assumption surviving from his earlier religious convictions. You are summoned for no reason other than that you are a Jew, as if Jew were a mass term comparable, say, to water or salt. Here is a bit of water, we say, and any sample of it will do. All water manifests the same interchangeable water properties. That a Nazi should think this way about Jews is not in the least surprising. Mass terms, mass murders, mass graves, they are all of a piece. But is the SS man who seeks your absolution in his mortal hour still a Nazi, or does his dying confession amount to a renunciation of his creed? This is one of the questions that composes the moral perplexity you present to us. For you, Simon Wiesenthal, are not at all inclined to reciprocate the mass-term thinking of the Nazi mentality. Quite the contrary. You do not relegate the speaking form before you to being just another token of the damn-them-all-to-hell type, the Nazi beast. Despite your fear and loathing, you never shrink before the task, heroic under the circumstances, of seeing a distinctly individual person before you, and you struggle, both in his death chamber and long afterward, to figure out what manner of person he truly is. Now I could see the figure in the bed far more clearly, white, bloodless hands on the counterpane, head completely bandaged with openings only for mouth, nose, and ears. You do not see the SS man's eyes. Actually, there are no longer eyes there to be seen, until years later in an old photograph. But what you do attempt, despite the aversion which must have exceeded anything that we who never underwent your trials can possibly imagine, is to get behind those oozing bandages, behind those empty eyes. And what do you see there? What do you show us? This SS man is one who has been susceptible to normative abstractions all his life. He is not a selfish creature who devotes himself to the gratification of his own personal desires. No, He is a dutiful sort, one who submits his will to the imperatives he sees as serving the greater good. A model boy, as his grieving mother recalls him, the parish priest's favorite. His submissive posture before the demands of normative abstractions does not alter when he turns from Christianity to Nazi ideology. In some fundamental sense, horrible to say, his moral nature does not change at all. As you suggest, it is not for him as it was for others. They put away their consciences as if in a wardrobe and put on the SS uniform. It seems to me, from the portrait of him that you painstakingly construct, that his conscience, his normative makeup, remains essentially the same both before his Nazi conversion and after. The abstractions to which he, as a Nazi, submitted his obedient will were not only abstract. They were as vilely opaque as those bandages with yellow stains that later covered his hollowed eyes, and they made him a criminal against humanity long before he committed the crime for which he importunes you for forgiveness. He could not even see through the bandages the Jews with whom he was very well acquainted, the family doctor, for example, whose fate elicited his parents' concern, but not his. Damnable opacity. You, Mr. Wiesenthal, struggled to assemble a human being from behind those odious bandages that concealed his face. But he, swathed in his more than odious abstractions, did not see through them to the human faces on the other side. Until he did. In a building crammed with Jews on fire, his shocked reaction to the sight is itself bewildering. An SS man surprised to see Jews being murdered? Had he never grasped the intent of the statements equating Jews with vermin? What other concrete realizations were such abstractions meant to entail if not those three souls set ablaze? If not the fine detail that Cyclone B, the gas by which those three multiplied by millions were exterminated in their death chambers, was a roach poison? But strangely enough, the sight of those particular slaughtered innocents shocked him, the smallest detail clinging to real life. Perhaps the undeniably human gesture of the father shielding his little son's eyes seems to have loosened, I dare not say removed, the filthy bandages from that SS man's eyes. It is on a certain level a far more significant conversion than his prior substitution of abstract Nazism for abstract Christianity. And a conversion it was. This SS man was certainly a better person, which is to say a worse Nazi, for seeing those murdered three for the terrible sight that they were. He was a better man yet for seeing their faces before him on the battlefield, and for being continuously tormented by their image behind his sightless eyes. Better, and still better. But do these increments in his humanity add up, in the final reckoning, to very much at all when weighed against the horror in which he participated both in creed and deed? The one deed for which he requests of you the thing he calls forgiveness, as well as the countless others involving his failure to see? Yes, the SS man came to see, to some extent, his guilt, but not, I think, to the full extent in which that guilt exists and always will. For had he understood the enormity of his crimes, he would never have dared to ask for forgiveness. Never. To have truly seen his guilt would have been to know himself as utterly dispossessed of all chances for forgiveness. It would have been to know himself as having forfeited forever any questionable right to die in peace. Perhaps then, and only then, in knowing his absolute unforgivability, would it even be conceivable that he be granted forgiveness, and then only by those three burning souls, multiplied by millions. Mary Gordon. The Catholic-educated Nazi officer is asking to be forgiven by a Jew in the name of all Jews whose public execution was the cornerstone of everything he pledged himself to believe in when he became a Nazi. He is asking for private forgiveness, not from the person he has harmed, but in the name of others. What does the Nazi expect to gain from being forgiven? Perhaps he imagines that forgiveness is a kind of magic eraser, a way of undoing what cannot temporarily be undone, a way of saying, it never happened. It becomes then a narcissistic rather than a moral act, because it places the perpetrator's need to be purged of guilt ahead of the victim's need for restitution or simple recognition of having been harmed. Forgiveness can, of course, be good for both sides, but forgetting almost never is, first because it is a form of denial, and second because only a recognition of guilt by both sides can begin to prevent repetition of the same heinous deed. By marking the sinner in some way that is unmistakable, public rituals of communal penitence ensure that the deed will not be forgotten, at least for a while. The Nazi officer is wrong to ask Wiesenthal for forgiveness for two reasons. First, he is wrong to ask one man to serve as a public symbol for all Jews. A symbol by its nature is communal, and its status can be bestowed only by the community. There is no such thing as a privately symbolic figure. A priest can forgive sins in the name of God, but he is acting outside of his own biography. His role is mediator between the community and God. But it is the community that gives him that role. Second, the Nazi misunderstands penance. A priest who fully understood the meaning of his role in the sacrament would never grant private absolution to one whose crime has been public. The sinner must publicly acknowledge guilt, and only then ask for absolution. Anything less than that is, I believe, a perversion of the sacrament. For this reason, many Catholics are uncomfortable with the purely private nature of confession if it lacks any form of public penitence. Simon Wiesenthal cannot be this dying man's confessor. As a private person and not a priest, he may act only in his own name. No one can grant forgiveness as a private person in the name of another, for that would be theft of the wounded person's right to forgive or not to forgive. But one can forgive for another in a ritual context, if that ritual takes place with the authority of the community. And for the ritual to have any meaning, the atonement must match the crime. If the dying Nazi soldier wished to atone, he should have insisted that he be placed in the camps so that he could die in the miserable circumstances of those in whose name he is asking forgiveness.
Mark Goulden. The Sunflower is remarkable for many reasons. In its own right, it is a moving, sorrowful, terrifying narrative which holds the reader enthralled as it unfolds. It tells of a tragic experience in the life of the author, Simon Wiesenthal, whose memorable book, The Murderers Among Us, dealt with the German war criminals who tried to escape retribution. But apart from its own narrative value, The Sunflower is remarkable because it poses a searing question that will challenge the moral conscience of the reader. The question is concerned with forgiveness, specifically forgiveness toward the Germans for crimes which they committed less than 30 years ago. Some may say that the whole subject is slightly jejune nowadays, for there is evidence that the world has conspired to forget the monstrous atrocities that shamed mankind and made a mockery of religion and humanity, even though they occurred well within living memory. I always find it difficult to exercise restraint when I write or think about these fearful crimes. The mind begins to boggle at the sheer enormity of it all. Is it true, one asks oneself, that civilized human beings actually built huge, complex death chambers for the express purpose of destroying millions of other human beings like vermin? Can it really be that ordinary German soldiers obeyed orders to machine gun long rows of living people?